So a number of years ago, I was invited to be a groomsman at a wedding of my good friend Brian C. And I was part of Brian's life before he even met his wife. And I asked him if I could share this story. It's a story of costly sacrifice and then great blessing. When he was dating what then became his wife, Courtney, he was really liking her. He was really excited. And he wanted to marry her, wanted to propose to her. But the problem was, I was just, you know, a young guy, fresh out of college, didn't have a whole lot of money. And so as he began to think through, what can I do here to kind of free up some cash in order to buy this engagement ring, in order to get married, because I really like this girl, he ended up deciding, I'm going to sell my motorcycle. And that was a really hard decision. You know, you think young, single guy, right? This is his cycle. But Courtney was worth it. So he sold the cycle, bought the engagement ring, married the girl, and they're doing great. Great, great family. Courtney was worth it. It was very costly, but there was greater blessing. And we're going to talk about that tonight. The two big themes in the book of Ruth that we've been looking at for the last 3 weeks, one theme is about Ruth, one theme is about Naomi. So Ruth, the question is, will she be redeemed? Will she marry Boaz? As we've been going along in the story, that's kind of the big question. Also more larger is, will the Lord provide for Ruth? For Naomi, we're asking, will she remain bitter against God? If you remember in the story, her name, Naomi, means pleasant. But when she went to Moab, had all her family die and came back, she says, actually, call me Mara, which means bitter. So just a little side note, if any of your friends, you know, come to you and they're like, hey, can you just call me Bitter from now on? That's my new nickname. That's actually my new Instagram is Bitter. And you're like, what happened to you? Like, you're probably not going to be a really great friend from then on. So she says, call me bitter. She's bitter against the Lord. The question is, you know, will she remain that way? Will she be provided for by the Lord? Will she, in a larger sense, be redeemed also? So both these big themes with Ruth and with Naomi, they're going to be resolved tonight in chapter 4. So this is the last chapter of this series we're in, Vicious Cycle, Gracious God. We finished up Judges a few weeks ago, and Ruth is only 4 chapters, and we're going to finish up tonight. Before we read the text, though, I want to switch to a new slide here and show you some terms, just so we're all on the same page. There's a lot of like background historical context that I want you to understand. Okay. So a lot of these might look really new to you. First one, land inheritance. So in the Bible, in the Old Testament, God apportioned different parts of the land of Israel to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Within that tribal allotment, then the families and the clans would have their own land. So your family, you know, the Sembala clan, the Spittler clan, we would have our own specific plot of land, and that would be inherited through the generations. So that's always going to be our land. Nobody can take it away. In fact, there even was this law called the Year of Jubilee, where if somebody had been in difficult financial circumstances and they had to sell their land in the Year of Jubilee, they would get that land inheritance back. So it always stays within the family. Next, kinsman redeemer. So if you happen to be poor, you know, difficult financial times, you had to sell your land, there would be the opportunity for a close relative to buy the land back to kind of free you up from that financial thing. So there's this idea of a kinsman redeemer. That's going to come in the story here. Next, levirate marriage. This might sound really odd, but it kind of makes sense in the context. If you have the inheritance, but you happen to die, there's this big need to have a male heir. Again, very patriarchal society. You need a male heir that will be able to inherit that land. If you don't have a male heir, then, like, who owns the land? So if you die, then your brother would marry your widow, your wife. And the idea would be that the first child born in that new marriage would be then the heir to the first guy. Not the second brother, but the first guy. Does that make sense? It's a little bit odd. We don't really do it in the United States right now. But that's what it did in ancient times. And the law is in Deuteronomy 25. Talks all about it. Gives all the different legal stuff of how levirate marriage works. Next, elders and city gate. This is a place kind of like a judge or a notary. It's where you make all the different financial transactions. Sandals. You pull off your sandal, give it to the guy. That's kind of like a notary. You're signing, you're saying, yep, you know, we made a transaction. Rachel and Leah, these are two ancient grandmothers of Israel. They were married to a guy named Jacob. Jacob was a son of Isaac, son of Abraham. And Jacob's son, through Leah, was Judah. That makes sense and comes into play here with the last one. Judah, he had a child through Tamar named Perez. And Perez, then eventually the people that live in Bethlehem, and eventually Boaz, they're from this tribe with Perez. It all makes sense as we get to the text, but you need to understand that, or else everything here in Ruth 4 doesn't make any sense. So, here we go, Ruth chapter 4. We'll read it, and then we'll jump into the text tonight. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into this text tonight. Father God, we ask for your help as we study your word. Lord, would you please instruct us by it? May our minds be open and understanding of what you have to say to us. And Lord, would our hearts be receptive to the work of your Spirit, that we would be inclined towards trust and faith in you. And Lord, would our hands then be empowered to live and act and speak and do our lives differently because of what you've communicated to us in your word. Lord, please speak powerfully through me and make it clear and understandable. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, so we start in verse 1 here. Boaz goes to the gate, sits down, and behold the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken. So in chapter 3, Ruth had come to Boaz, and she basically is saying, "Well, are you willing to marry me and to redeem me and redeem Naomi and do this whole Redeemer, kinsman, Redeemer, levirate marriage thing?" And Boaz says, "Yes, but there's actually a guy that is a closer relative, and so legally I've got to make sure, I've kind of got to give him the offer first. If he says no, then yeah, I'll do it. But I can't just say yes right away." So now it's the next morning, and he finds this Redeemer. And this is kind of an odd thing in the story. It really increases the tension, particularly if you're looking at this and you're focusing really on Ruth and Boaz kind of as this love story, this romantic comedy thing. This is the final dramatic tension, sort of the running in the airport, you know, when she's getting ready to fly off the plane or something like that. This is like, oh my goodness, who's this rando dude that is going to swoop in and marry Ruth? Like, obviously, Boaz is the love interest. He's the cool guy, and we want Ruth to marry Boaz, not this random guy. Who is this guy? And so there's this tension, you know, will Boaz get the girl? He's the one we've been rooting for. What will happen? But Boaz is an honorable man. He wants to do what is appropriate with the law. And so he goes this route, even though it's at risk of him not being able to marry her. So he sits him down, says, hey, Naomi, sign this plot of land. Buy it if you'd like it. If you can't, then I'll buy it. And in verse 4, at the end of it, he says, I'll redeem it. Right? He's eager to redeem the land. In a sense, he gets a better real estate. You know, this is a real estate investment. Hey, do you want to spend 100 grand, you know, 500 grand, whatever it is, to buy this land? You can then plant stuff on it. You'll be able to have, some kind of return on your investment. So sure, you know, I love investments. I love getting more money. Great. I'll buy it. But notice then in verse 5, Boaz says, okay, just so you know, the day you buy the field, you also get Ruth the Moabite, and you got to... She's the widow of the dead, so you got to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. This is all this levirate marriage, land inheritance thing going on there. So we'll have to raise up a male inheritor through Ruth, the widow of Mahlon. How does he respond? Look at verse 6. The redeemer then said, I cannot redeem it for myself. Now his hesitation is, he says, lest I impair my own inheritance. I don't want it now. So what does he mean here? So think about it. If he redeems the land, which means that he pays, you know, let's say 200 grand, he buys the field. He also has to then marry Ruth and has to have a kid with her. So he has to take on another wife and all the financial obligations. But even though he's paid for the land, he's paid, you know, and he's supporting Ruth as his new wife, the kid that's born to Ruth is not his heir. It's actually the heir of Elimelech and Naomi's grandson. And so that kid would then receive that land. Not this new redeemer, and not his sons that he already has. And so he loses all of his money in buying the land, but then that land doesn't kind of stay within his family. The land actually goes to Elimelech and his family. So in that sense, he's impairing his own inheritance. It's a really costly decision for him. He basically loses all the money, but doesn't gain any land. So he says, no, I'll pass on that. That's way too costly. So why is this... I mean... He doesn't end up redeeming it. It's Boaz. So why is this part in the story? You know, the narrator could have just, you know, taken this out because it doesn't... I mean, it adds a little bit of narrative tension and stuff. Like, ooh, it's Boaz. But it doesn't actually change the story. Why is it added? I think it's included here to demonstrate that what Boaz is doing is very costly. It's so costly that the first redeemer says, I don't want to do that. No. Even the temptation or sort of the draw of having better real estate and better, you know, financial position, he's like, actually, that's going to be way too costly. I'm not willing to do that. This redemption here is not easy. It's not simple. It's not free. But Boaz had already counted the cost. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, okay, you guys are witnesses this day. I'm buying this. This is happening. Here's my sandal. Let's go. He is willing to pay the full amount and raise up an heir through Ruth to the land that ultimately he'll not get to keep as his own. He pays the cost willingly, and I think even joyfully. And so we have in verse 10 that Ruth is redeemed. Ruth the Moabite, widow of Mahlon, I bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead. I am the redeemer. I'll do it. So Naomi's husband Elimelech, his land is redeemed. And I would say this is almost the climax of the story because it's Ruth's redemption. But we'll get to the point in point two, what I think is probably more the climax. It definitely is a big, big section. So with all this, how do we apply this? Ruth's costly redemption, what do we take away for us from this passage? How does it apply to us? I would say the application is ask Jesus to pay the high cost for your salvation. That's the picture that we have here. A Boaz paying this high cost in order to redeem Ruth. It's a small picture of the high cost that Jesus has paid for our own salvation and redemption. So here's the case where all of us are at. We all have sinned against God. And that sin has incurred a cost. That in the Bible it says that the wages of sin, sort of the payment, the paycheck of sin, is death. If we sin, we earn death. We earn hell. We earn the wrath of God. This is what justice requires. And who among us can pay this debt for ourselves? You know, if we were offered, hey, do you know what? Do you want to pay this for another person? They deserve death and hell. Do you want to pay that? No. I'll pass on that one. Let somebody else pay that. Who among us can? But as Mike said last week, your Redeemer stands ready. He's ready. Just like Boaz, but in a greater way, Jesus has counted the cost. He is able to pay it. And he is willing to pay it. Jesus is the greater kinsman redeemer that chooses to buy us into his family. And he doesn't just jeopardize his own financial estate or his real estate investment. He pays for it with the cost of his own life. On the cross, Jesus dies the death that you and I deserved in our sin. He does so out of great love for us so that we can be free and adopted into his family. Jesus is our greater redeemer who marries us and gives us new life. So if you're not a Christian, you're here tonight, we're so glad that you're here. We don't assume that everybody in the room would identify as a Christian. But if you wouldn't identify as a Christian, I want to speak to you real quickly here. To extend the metaphor from this book, you, without Christ, you are alone in the country of Moab, so to speak. You are under spiritual famine. You are cut off from God's blessing and in danger of his wrath. But there is a shelter available, and you must run to Jesus. He's the only way. He must redeem you. There is no other way. So come to Jesus. Ask him to pay the price of your redemption from bondage to sin, and he will take you and adopt you into his family. Your Redeemer stands ready. Ask Jesus to pay the high cost for your salvation. So let's move on to point two, Naomi's greater blessing. So in verse 13, we see that Boaz takes Ruth. She becomes his wife. And the Lord gave her conception. That's really key in this passage here. The Lord gave her conception. She bears a son. I think that this, verse 13 here, this is the climax of the story, of all of Ruth 1, 2, 3, and 4. And the reason is that this son represents so much. He's the heir of Mahlon, the husband, and of Elimelech, the grandfather. And notice also that the Lord is the one who gives the conception. So if you remember back to Ruth chapter 1, or if you weren't here, I'll explain it real quick. Ruth had been married to Mahlon for 10 years. And if you know anything about generally how birds and the bees work and stuff like that, if you're married for 10 years, you're having sex for 10 years, typically, for most, the vast majority of couples, you have a baby, usually a few babies within that 10-year span, unless you're struggling with infertility, unless you're barren, unless something is broken in your body and you're unable to. And there are many couples that I know that really have struggled through this. It's hard to wait for a year. It's really hard to wait for 2 years. It is devastating to wait for 4, 5, 6 years. But after you get to 10 years, it's over. I mean, we're starting to move past even the childbearing years. And the pain and the intensity of it is just awful. We're not going to be able to have a family. And we could adopt maybe, but we're just not biologically going to be able to have kids. And so for Ruth, that's sort of the life that she's living in. I'm barren. And in that context, in that culture, way bigger of a deal than now. To have a child is everything. To be a woman, that's like what you do. That is your identity. You have a child, and that's how you, kind of produce in society. And so for Ruth, it would be looked at as a curse. And that perhaps is even part, if the Redeemer knew a little bit about Ruth. Now, first off, she's a Moabite, so they're racist and whatnot. Israelites don't like Moabites, so he's not going to want to marry her. But also, she's been married to Mahlon for 10 years. This is a barren, cursed woman. I don't want to marry her. It's ridiculous. A Moabite and a cursed woman. Nope. And now we see the Lord's provision and greater blessing, that when she marries Boaz, then the Lord gave her conception. The Lord opens her womb. This is that greater blessing the Lord is bringing to Naomi and to Ruth. Naomi had come back to Israel as a widow and asked her name to be changed to Bitter. Call me Bitter. She lamented the suffering that God had brought on her. She was laid low. Her life seemed to be a tragedy filled with loss and death. But now, with this child born, with the Lord giving conception, opening Ruth's womb, giving this child, this child changes everything. Look how the women respond in verse 14. The women said to Naomi, and look at, they just heap on these phrases. Blessed be the Lord. So they give praise to the Lord. The Lord opened her womb. Blessed be the Lord. He's not left you this day without a redeemer. Look how the Lord has provided. May his name be renowned in Israel. We want, everybody needs to know about this. We're going to put it on Twitter, put it on Instagram, put it on our stories, put it everywhere, put it on posters, put it on billboards. Renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life. Yeah, your life was suffering. You've lost much. But this son is going to restore life to you. A nourisher of your old age. Yeah, Naomi, you're getting into really later years. You can't provide for yourself. This son is going to nourish you in your old age. Remember, back in this time, you don't have retirement, you don't have 401ks, you don't have Roth IRAs, you don't have Social Security, you don't have Medicare, Medicaid, all the different stuff that we have in our current system, really helpful. Back then, didn't have that. Your Medicare, your 401k, was your sons and your grandsons, because they were going to work the land and provide food for you. Now, her sons have died, her husband has died, and she has no grandkids. But now, she's got this son. Now, she has the grandson, and she now has a new kind of son-in-law. I mean, it's maybe, you know, it's daughter-in-law and then son-in-law, so son-in-law-in-law. But Boaz is into the family now, so now she's going to be provided for. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. I think that's a really key phrase here, and I love that it's in the Bible here. Your daughter is worth more than seven sons. That's pretty scandalous in this cultural context, to say that a woman is worth more than seven sons. Again, in that context, having seven sons would be like the completion of like me as a woman, as a mother, that is everything. Like to have a son is good, but to have seven's number completion. Like that would be like the greatest honor to have seven sons. You would have been like wealthy. You would have been like, you're rolling into the city gates, you know, here with your seven sons. It's like, whoa, like look at that family. Like they're so great. They're so glorious. But they're saying, no, do you realize that Ruth is like seven sons? Do you realize what she's done for you? She was a Moabite, and she came with you from Moab. She aligned herself with the God of Israel. She gave up worshiping Chemosh. She aligned herself with worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel. And she is willing to now marry Boaz and be able to be, in a sense, almost a surrogate womb to raise up a redeemer that will redeem the land of Elimelech and be able to give sustaining and blessing for you and carry on the name of your tribe, your clan. It's amazing what Ruth has done here. A super loving, gracious act that Ruth has done. And then it results in these huge reversals. This right here, this bearing the son, it reverses everything else that we've already had in the book of Ruth. The loss of husbands in chapter 1, Ruth is now married again. Tragedy and loss in the beginning of the book, ending now with joy and blessing. Death in chapter 1, now the birth of a new son in chapter 4. Destitute, where are we going to get even our food? Now provided for abundantly. Empty, now full again. Huge reversals. Do you see the Lord's provision and greater blessing for Naomi? Do you see it here? It's so right on the surface. She had been through very difficult suffering. Famine, immigration to a foreign land, death of her husband, death of her two sons. But now that Ruth marries Boaz and this son comes, the Lord gives, it all changes. So those sufferings were difficult at the time, definitely. She changed her name to Bitter. But in looking at the big picture, are they not in a sense transformed into a blessing? Because now Naomi can see the bigger picture. I was brought away to Moab, and I was brought back by the Lord, and the Lord now has given conception to Ruth, and now I see what the Lord has been doing here. And the Lord has taught something to Naomi that she could not have learned otherwise. She lingered in the land of Moab. She lingered in her self-focused bitterness. But now she's returned to the Lord, and now joy and life is happening. She has learned who the Lord is. But it gets even better as you zoom out the lens even further over the next few generations. And Naomi doesn't know this. She doesn't see this till, you know, eternity. Because in the end, Naomi's grandson, Obed, fathers Jesse, who fathers David. And we're going to talk about that in the next point. But I want to end on some application for point two here. How might the Lord be bringing greater blessing in your life through suffering, through the means of suffering. This is the Lord's power. This is his sort of special move that he's able to do that nobody else can do. That in the midst of suffering, the Lord can somehow, in his power, transform it into blessing. It's an amazing superpower. And it's all over the scripture, all over church history. And so an application of that, I'm going to repeat this phrase a few times. Hold on to faith amidst the pain. Because the Lord brings greater blessing through suffering. So hold on to faith amidst the pain. When pain comes, when suffering is in your life, when dreams die and hopes are deferred, then there will be the temptation to forsake the Lord and to discard your faith. You will be tempted to be like Naomi at first, to change your name to bitter, and to be angry at God for bringing calamity on you. Look at your sufferings right now. Yes, they are hard. You know, pain is hard. But what good might God be doing? What redemption might he be bringing? What blessings might be coming soon amidst the losses? Trust him and keep following him closely. I can't guarantee you, you know, a particular type of blessing. I'm not going to be sort of religious huckster saying, like, your blessing's coming and, like, you know, you just trust the Lord and a year from now. I don't know what the Lord will do. I'm not God. But I do know again and again in Scripture that the Lord surprises us with greater blessings on the other side of suffering. Even if it means a painful life for all of your life here on earth, if you trust in Christ, I guarantee you, there is blessing coming in the next life. In Hebrews it says, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And so our present sufferings, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. So yes, we have pain now, and it might get greater blessing. You might see it even in your lifetime. But even if you don't, if you trust in Christ, you will have greater blessing in the life to come. That I can guarantee. Jesus is our treasure, and this gives us joy both in our suffering now and ultimate joy after suffering is over, when Christ returns or we die and we're in his presence with joy without end. So hold on to faith amidst the pain. The pain will be very short, very temporary. Even if it lasts another 80 years, that will be very temporary compared to eternity. So hold on to faith amidst the pain. Let me give you a quick example and story. For many of you, you're kind of in the season of life where, you know, the desires of real romance and relationship and marriage are budding and are things on your mind. I know, at least for me, when I was in college, that was what I was thinking about quite a bit. And I know, like, average age of marriage is getting older and marriage and things like that, the statistics are changing some. But for many of you, that's still something you're interested in. So let me tell you real quick. I had a particular girl interest when I was in college, all throughout the years of college, graduated a few years after, kind of getting settled financially, figuring out my life, and so finally built up the courage, time was right, asked her out, she said no, right away. That was really hard. I had been waiting, I'd been planning, I'd been preparing, there was nobody else that I was interested in, and she said no. So that kind of dropped me a little bitterness, a little depression there, and then finally, the Lord kind of brought me out of that. A few years later, another girl that I had some interest in decided I'm gonna pull the trigger and try this thing here, and asked her out. We dated for 11 months, made the decision this is not really working out towards marriage. So, did one of the hardest things I've done in my life: broke up with her. So I like you, you're a great sister in Christ, but I don't want to marry you, and so we're not gonna date anymore. And that was really hard, really really hard. Both those things, both those experiences, because marriage is just a huge desire that I had, both those experiences drove me deeper into this one truth from Psalm 73. Let me read it for you, verses 25 to 28. Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you, speaking about God, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And so what the Lord taught me through the suffering, through the pain, is that the Lord is my treasure, not a wife. I don't need a wife in order to be happy, in order to be satisfied, in order to be whole. I need the Lord. Whom have I in heaven but you? You are my treasure. And although I did eventually marry, as you know, I'm married to my wife, Melissa, being able to marry her after learning those lessons meant that she is not my ultimate treasure. I don't look to her for my identity and my satisfaction and my worth, and I'm like, please just satisfy me and you're everything for me, as she's very important to me. But Christ is my treasure. And what that does is it frees me to love her and serve her and enjoy her as a human being, which is what she is. She's not God. She's just a human, a great human, but just a human, flawed, limited. But I can enjoy and be satisfied in Christ as my treasure and lay on him all of the bigness of my heart, the bigness of my desires, because my desire for love and joy and satisfaction, meaning and purpose is so enormous that if I laid that on another person, on Melissa, it would crush her and she would fail and I would be angry at her for not fulfilling what I'm demanding of her because she can't ever do it. But if I then place that on God, he is able to bear it. He satisfies me. And then in a place of satisfaction, then I can, out of the overflow of that, serve and love and enjoy my wife. Does that make sense? So in the midst of the pain and the suffering of those two failed relationships, and they succeeded in a sense, but they did not succeed in marriage. In the midst of that pain, held on to the Lord and pressed in even deeper with him, and the Lord brought a greater blessing. So hold on to faith amidst the pain. Finally, let's look at the family of kings. So look at this genealogy in verses 18 through the end. A lot of weird names here. Who are these people? What's going on? And it ends with David. Who is David? If you know the scriptures, David was a king, one of the greatest kings in all of Israel. And this, the book of Ruth is sort of this hinge between the book before and the book after. The book before is the book of Judges, where there's no kings. Everybody kind of does what's right in their own eyes. And the next book, 1 Samuel, which talks about the rise of King David, one of the greatest kings in Israel's history. And so what you realize at the end of Ruth is, this was not just a feel-good love story between an Israelite and a Moabite, sort of like a Romeo and Juliet, kind of two people on other sides of the tracks, you know, these two racist countries that didn't like each other, and they come together. Oh, wow, isn't that great? It's more than just that. This is the origin story for King David. And so the story shows remarkable grace to an outsider. Ruth was a Moabite. But yet she's welcomed into the family of Israel and made part of the royal family of King David. But it gets even better. King David has a son who has a son who has a son who has a son, son, son. And eventually we get to another great king. Do you guys know who the great king is in the line of David? Sunday school answer. Jesus. That's correct. Yes, it is Jesus. So not only is Ruth given grace to join the family of Israel sort of in that time period, but she is made part of the lineage of the Messiah, King Jesus. Amazing grace. Remarkable grace. And so final application for us. Praise Jesus for his remarkable grace to you. Praise Jesus for his remarkable grace. You also, as an outsider, similar to Ruth, can be brought into Jesus' family. In the time before Jesus, for thousands of years, it was incredibly rare for non-Jewish people to be brought in to know the God of Israel, Yahweh, the true God. But then when Jesus shows up, he commands, go preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations, everybody, not just the Jews, but all nations on the whole entire globe. And so Jesus opens the door for non-Jews, which I assume that probably most of the people, if not all, you're not of Jewish ethnicity. So if you're like me, you're Gentile, I'm like kind of, you know, European and some other different places and stuff, but I'm not Jewish. I'm not ethnically Jewish. I'm not part of the lineage of Ruth and whatnot. And so there's this amazing, remarkable grace of being welcomed into the family. And it comes in Jesus. In this new age, after Jesus coming, you don't need to become, by marriage, part of the Israelite people. You don't need to move to Jerusalem and worship at the temple. If you believe in Jesus, you get united to him and become part of his family. And if you trust in Jesus, you also now belong to the family of kings. And so praise Jesus for his remarkable grace. And extend this amazing grace to others. Extend it to others. You don't have to keep it to yourself and keep it kind of within the family or within the little in-clique or within the cultural Christian bubble. You can extend this grace to other people, to other outsiders. Because remember, you are an outsider brought in. And so you need to extend that same grace to other outsiders and bring them in to the family. And Jesus says in Matthew 28, go make disciples of all nations. So in a sense, go to Moab and announce there the good news that they too can become part of God's family. And then more people will praise Jesus for his remarkable grace. Finally, in closing, and then we'll have some small group discussion. If you have not yet trusted in Jesus to redeem you and to welcome you into his family, we talk about it every week. We always talk about the gospel because it's the most important message in the Bible. But if you've heard it week after week, or maybe tonight's even the first time you've heard it, I want to invite you. It's the last prime time of the semester, so it's the last chance I have to talk to you before the summer, and some of you graduate, and I won't see you maybe again, or hopefully visit or something like that, or I won't see you until the fall semester. So I want to say this last opportunity, I want to invite you. If you've not trusted in Jesus, we are unashamedly proclaiming him and saying, he is the Savior. There's salvation in no one else. And so I'd invite you, please put your faith, put your trust in Jesus tonight. Be welcomed into his family. He is ready to pay the high cost for your salvation. And so say yes. And then in response, praise Jesus for his remarkable grace. We'll be singing in a little bit after small groups. And so that's a way for us to respond to this, to just sing loudly and joyfully and praising Jesus for his remarkable grace. And maybe for some of you, for the first time, to thank him for what he's done. If you've got questions, who wants somebody to pray with you, we just talk about it more. I'd love to talk about it with you. So let me pray, and then we'll split up into some small groups to talk more about this with those questions there. Father God, we thank you for the story of Ruth. Thanks, Lord, just for the picture it is of Boaz's redemption of Ruth, which is a small picture of the greater redemption of us by Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your incredible grace and welcoming us in your family and giving us the greater blessing of eternal life with you. Please help us to understand these things. And we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.